We come here to these last verses of chapter 17. The Pharisees are asking our Savior of the He Basileia Tou Theou, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is such a frequent matter in the Gospels. It's found on the lips of John the Baptist. It's found on the lips of our Savior. And what we take away from this phrase are these two things. Number one, on the one hand, its frequent usage indicates a significant measure of understanding upon the part of those who heard. In other words, this was a phraseology that the people of Jesus' day recognized and understood and resonated with. It was a common parlance to them. So there's some measure, some significant measure of the original readers grasping that. It's given with very little explanation along the way, except that the usage is oftentimes rich and varied in Christ's parables and the other ways that he illustrates this truth. The second thing we can take from this phrase is that the church throughout history has been very misguided in understanding this concept of the kingdom of God, or its equivalent, the kingdom of heaven. We recognize, first of all, it's not a realm as much as a rule. That's something the church has labored under in the past. They want to think of the kingdom of God as a place, as a setting, almost in a medieval ideology, that the kingdom of France or the kingdom of Germany and so forth. In the Bible, it's a dynamic. It's the rule of God over a locative interpretation. Jesus speaks of the Lord's rule entering into time and space. Secondly, it is neither future nor present. Again, great debates have gone back and forth. Is the kingdom future? Is it present? Is it even in the Old Testament? I don't believe that the kingdom of God is time-bound either. But it is progressive. It is epical. It does move forward. Christ is the Lord of the Old Testament. He is the Son of God promised and coming. And then he is the Lord in the New Covenant as he arrives in all humility to become our Redeemer. And he is, of course, the returning king. And then thirdly, we should say that it is not Jewish only. Now, this was a major error in the teaching of dispensationalism, that the kingdom of God, totally distinct, totally different from the church, is something that's entirely Jewish, offered to the Jews. They said no thanks, so God goes to plan B. Wow. So it's not Jewish only. Neither is the kingdom of God the church only. There are some, even Reformed folk, who want to tie the kingdom entirely to the same borders as the ecclesia. But at the same time, it does not exclude the church. There have been those who've taught that the two never agree, and others that it's identical. The kingdom is bigger than the church. So my hope tonight for us is that we would be wrapped in the royal robe of our believing shoulders, faith and the coming kingdom, as we put the Lord Jesus Christ on by faith this evening to put on our lives the returning one, the coming Redeemer. The Lord of all the earth is coming at the end of time. This is where your world and mine is going. Whatever else is happening in history, history is linear ultimately. There may be many cycles happening in history that repeat themselves, but this is how our world ends, with the return of King Jesus. This is clearly not a political kingdom, as expected by the Pharisees, which is our first point of our message tonight. Or as J.C. Ryle puts it, the kingdom of God is utterly unlike any of the kingdoms of this world. I'll just give you one simple illustration of that. All the kingdoms of this world are dependent upon their people, not upon their kings. The kingdom of God is entirely dependent upon the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This kingdom is not something imposed from the outside upon us, like, again, a political law enforced. Even though the kingdom does come from outside of us personally, it does not arise from the creature. It comes from God to us. And that means the kingdom is primarily inward and spiritual, as well as affecting the outward and the visible. It is accompanied with signs now, as Christ is here, but signs do not the kingdom bring? Somebody can believe those miracles and wonders, truly you are somebody sent from God, and still miss the whole boat regarding Jesus being the only Savior. Jesus insisted in his kingdom on washing the inside of the cup and not just the outside, of bringing a power to bear upon our hearts and souls, and not just wonders for our eyes or a temporal fix for our lives. It is a new and heavenly life that enters us. And here he says the kingdom is in the midst of them as he answers the Pharisees. The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed at the end of verse 20, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. This humble Son of God who stood before them, the kingdom had begun in him. The kingdom had come by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the very finger of God, through the mediator, who also was the mediator of the Old Testament. And they would see this Son of God, Son of the Most High, coming on clouds of glory. So we learn in this passage, as he then turns and speaks to the disciples in verses 22 to the end, that the kingdom of the King comes in two stages, in two advents, in two states of this Redeemer King. He comes in days of humiliation and rejection, which is very hard to see with the eye, but visible by faith. Verses 21 and 23. Look here. Don't say, look here, look there. Verse 20, they will say to you, look there, look here. Do not go away. Do not run after them. These things in his first appearance, he had no comeliness, says the old King James. There's no beauty about him that we would desire him in his humiliation. But then there is to be a second stage. There is to be a second advent, a day of glory and of worldwide dominion. This will be a day that is longed for, verse 22. The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. That's not the now, but it's in the future. This will be a day which comes with such surprise, such suddenness, like lightning, as verse 24 tells us. Like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. So there is a humble coming, and there's a panoramic coming. As Jewish teachers sometimes were very, very confused about the Old Testament, and there were those who taught that there would be two Messiahs. There would be a suffering Messiah, and there would be a triumphant Messiah. There would be Messiah ben Joseph, the Christ son of Joseph, the sufferer. And then there would be Messiah ben David, the one who would rule over the nations. But they're ultimately one in the same Messiah in two advents. Let me say here that the days of the Son of Man, that term Son of Man, Jesus' favorite self-designation, which comes out of especially Daniel chapter 7, speaking of a heavenly personage, a mysterious personage to be true, to be clear. But this refers to, this could possibly refer back to his days on earth when it says you will long for one of the days of the Son of Man. That's possible. In fact, I used to believe that that's what this verse taught. But there are others who have said you're going to be longing for the days that are to come. These days that Jesus has promised will come. That he is coming back to bring this new kingdom into reality. And it makes more sense to me now that speaking about the future. You're going to long for those days. These are days that are to be filled with hope because Christ has not come yet. And we long for his advent. So the second point has to do then with the sudden and public nature of Christ bringing his kingdom to bear upon all the world. It is not a secret appearance. Jesus doesn't come out of nowhere and just a few people grasp it. Yes, his first advent is marked by obscurity, by being, as it were, almost incognito. We must see our Savior suffering many things and being rejected by that generation and hung upon a cross. That's what it says in verse 25. He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. He came to his own, But his own received him not, which was such to them a surprise because their noses were not in their Bibles. We just came through Romans 11 and how it was foreseen that the Jews would reject him, that generation. Isaiah 53 complains, "Who, O Lord, has believed our report?" But he will return a second time, apart from sin and humiliation. And he will come in the glory of his Father and with the angels. And so make no mistake, no one is going to need to be told when Jesus comes to this world. Nobody is going to have to figure this one out. No one has to proclaim the thunder. Ryken uses an illustration. He was on some kind of a backpacking tour or something, and they were somewhere where the lightning was striking at a distance, and then you could hear the thunder roll. It came in 6-7 seconds later, and the co-leader was saying, "Hey, this tells us how far this is away." And so the cracks, and they can see it, and then they're counting 1,000, 2,000, 1,000, 3,000, and then boom. And then right after that, he goes, "Well, this is miles away." And all of a sudden, a bolt of lightning struck right by them. Simultaneously, lightning, thunder on top of each other, and everybody was just on the ground. And Ryken Riley, he says to him, how far away was that one? You didn't have to ask that question. It was upon them. And that's the point of Jesus using this language of his return being like the lightning, filling the whole sky. It's not going to be revealed to just a few. One might make the mistake from the words in Acts chapter 1 when the disciples are watching Jesus ascending and the angels say, "Men of Judah, what are you doing? Why are you, men of Galilee, why are you gazing up? The same Jesus who has gone into the heavens will return in like manner." And you can see somebody twisting the scriptures and say, when Jesus comes back, it'll just be this private appearance with some special group of believers waiting on some mountain somewhere. I'm sure that somewhere along the line, somebody has come up with that kooky interpretation. The idea was he's going to be coming on clouds, he is going to be coming from heaven, but his glory is going to be filling the sky, is the picture here. Nobody in Noah's day escaped the flood. Nobody had to read their newspapers to find out that God had come down in a watery judgment upon those people that we read of in Genesis 6 through 8. Nobody in Sodom missed the brimstone poured out from on high. All you had to do was stick your hand outside the window, and there it was, as clear as day. Nobody had to be told in the days of vengeance in Jerusalem, when the walls were being breached by the Romans, how quickly that city fell. Says Ryle, of the precise day and hour of the advent, we know nothing. But whenever it may take place, one thing at least is clear. It will come on the church and the world suddenly. It'll come instantaneously. It'll come without previous notice. The whole tenor of Scripture points this way. It shall be in such an hour that you think not. It shall come as a thief in the night. Matthew 24:44 and 1 Thessalonians 5:2. Dear ones, pause here and consider what a fitting end here for this world. Here is her maker, her sustainer, her rightful ruler and Lord is coming back to right every wrong, to exalt and save his poor people, to judge all the wicked, as we find in Revelation 19, and to usher in a new reign. A new heavens, a new earth are to be brought in by our Redeemer. Now, who will escape this day of days? How will this day find so many unawares, going about their godless life? They're eating, they're drinking, they're laughing and playing. They are marrying and giving in marriage. That seems to speak about the fact that we get married, we have children, we get older, we give our children away in marriage. They're buying, they're selling. They're in the streets of Sodom, building and planting unsuspectingly. One of the Puritans posited, if they were really just going about their business, that means that there wasn't a lot of clouds in the sky threatening down upon them. And some have even posited that this fire came out of a clear blue sky, quite miraculously. So this is our third point. What a grim picture in the world indeed, over which this lightning-like appearance of the Son of Man arrives. And this falls both on the culture and on the church. It is not a Moses or a David that is found, but as in the days of Noah, as in the days of Lot and his wife. Oh, if the godly are barely saved, where will the sinner come in? So here are striking lessons that we can just kind of bullet point here. Both the world of Noah and the city of Lot were notoriously wicked. One for godless violence, that's what arose in the days of Noah. And the other for godless sensuality of the worst kind. The sins of homosexuality were rampant in the cities on the plain. For both, the ongoing rhythm of life was abused to become godless. To live like the next day would be, every day would be like the last, and only better. Rather than taking the goodness of God, as Romans 2 verse 4 says, and that leads them into repentance, it led them further and further away from the Lord and the one who gave all of these good gifts. Both of these cultures, Noah's day, Lot's day, laughed at and rejected the warnings of the Lord. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and Lot vexed his righteous soul daily as his tents were set towards Sodom. Both received a supernatural judgment. It had never rained before the flood of Noah, apparently, and it certainly had never rained fire and brimstone on the cities of the plain. And then fifth, both were entirely swallowed up in the wrath that was brought upon them. There was no salvation for them, no second chance. There was no insurance against flood and fire that would keep you safe through these judgments. And how we wish we could point to something better in the believers here. Noah could only persuade seven to enter the ark of life with him. Lot couldn't even match that and lost his two son-in-laws, who when he said there's coming judgment, they thought he was mocking and would not take him seriously. And then he lost his own wife. And what more could we say of what followed their deliverance in the boat and in the little city of Zoar? Drunkenness on the part of Noah. Lewdness on the part of his son. And then with Lot, you have incest between him and his daughters and the beginnings of the tribes of Ammon and Moab. What weak, threadbare believers are these? And what unsound profession of faith there is, especially in the wife of Lot. There indeed is, our Savior says, a woman to be remembered. Remember Lot's wife. Ryle has a good word on her. We could have another whole sermon on just those words. Remember Lot's wife, those three words. They're very powerful. But he says, let us take heed to ourselves and beware of the spirit of the world. It is not enough to do as others and buy, sell, plant, build, eat, drink, marry as if we were born for nothing else. Exclusive attention to these things may ruin us as thoroughly as open sin. You are on the way to hell if all you're doing is just living your life for temporals, even a good life for temporals. We must come out from the world and be separate. We must dare to be peculiar. We must escape for our lives like Lot. We must flee to the ark like Noah. This is safety. And what a solemn warning our Lord gives against unsound profession. Lot's wife went far in religious profession. She was the wife of a righteous man. She was connected with Abraham through him. She fled with her husband from Sodom in the day when he escaped for his life by God's command. But Lot's wife was not really like her husband. Though she fled with him, she left her heart behind her. She willfully disobeyed the strict injunction that the angel laid upon her. She looked back towards Sodom and was at once struck dead. She was turned into a pillar of salt, and she perished on the spot in her sins. Lot's wife is meant to be a warning to all professing Christians. There are many who go to a certain length in religion. They conform to the outward ways of Christian relatives and friends. They say the right words. but the world is in their hearts, and their hearts are in the world. In the day of sifting, their unsoundness will be exposed to all the world." Now, Bishop Ryle, in the Anglican Church, he goes on, he's writing in the middle of the 1800s. He's writing at a time when postmillennialism was at its height. It ruled the roost. And he says to this point, he says how contrary this passage is to the world being converted in large part, entirely, to Christ before his appearance. The reign of peace, he says, will not have been established. The millennium will not have begun. These glorious things will come to pass after the second advent, but not before. And that seems to make sense. I'm not post-mill. I know some of you are. That's not to say that there aren't going to be great times of revival, that the gospel is not going to reach the nations. To believe that there's going to be an awful time before the coming of Jesus is not the same thing as saying with our dispensationalist neighbors that everything has to increasingly get worse and worse and worse and worse. That is the major heresy in dispensationalism. Everything is going to get bad, and every year is going to be worse than the year before. Very pessimistic. Whereas I believe there will be great times of revival, as we've seen in the past. And if the Lord tarries, we'll see more in the future. But when Jesus returns, he asks the question, will there be faith on this earth? It's going to be a time of great spiritual darkness. So let us, with that, come to the last point, the great separation between men at the appearance of our Lord Jesus. In Matthew's account, Matthew 24, it's made clear by Jesus that he uses the coming fall of Jerusalem as yet another model or type of his second coming. Just as he says as in the days of Noah in the past, as in the days of Lot in the past, so as in the coming days of Jerusalem and their awful fall, that also is a picture of final judgment. Jesus very effortlessly goes between those two things. And poor exegetes have tried to make that passage to be entirely in the future or entirely in 70 AD. And I think that the best exposition of that is to recognize that the one is a picture of the other. Just as Noah's day and Lot's day, so when Jerusalem is about to fall, flee from the coming judgment. This judgment that comes upon that people because they've rejected their Messiah. And the call then is to turn to the Lord. Now, you see, is the time to be redeemed. "The acceptable time I listened to you, on the day of salvation I helped you," writes Paul. "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." So here is a night in this passage. Here is a day. People are sleeping in one bed. Here is presumably a married couple. Here are women working at their chores for their home. Here are men working in the field. And then suddenly appears the Lord. And what happens? One is taken and the other is left. One is taken and the other is left. What is this talking about? It seems to me that it speaks about when Jesus returns, that there are those who are alive, who are his children, his redeemed ones, that they, as 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks about, they're going to be changed in an instant. There's going to be what's called the rapture. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." We can't enter heaven like we are right now. There has to be a change. "And behold," he says, "I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, that is, we will not all die, but we will all be changed. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." And 1 Thessalonians 4 is even clearer. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep," that is, those who have died. "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 17. The term there for caught up in the Latin is where we get the word rapture from. Rapimur is the Latin. And thus, we are ever with the Lord. I love the Latin there too, the semper cum domino. We will ever be with the Lord. And the Greek word also then has this idea of being snatched up, like a bird of prey taking up its catch. And that's similar to the Latin phrase as well. Now, I wish I could say then that verse 37 intends the idea of eagles circling overhead at the coming of the Lamb, and those representing the angels sent forth to the four corners to gather up the elect. Yeah, that's possible, but you really have to take the word body here in the sense of a corpse, and that would have Jesus saying these eagles are circling around carrion, and that's really not a natural picture. Eagles are not known for feasting on carrion. Vultures are. Last Monday, as we were traveling to golf down in the south towns of western New York, we drove by this barn, and here were these four huge turkey vultures, and they're built to eat the carrion. Eagles don't usually do that. So it seems rather to stand then for all the slain at the fall of Jerusalem, the birds eating this awful and grim feast. It's ultimately a picture of judgment then, a warning against going on in your ways of just eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, buying and selling, as though the world is all that there is. And with all of our Lord's teaching then on the second coming, he instructs us, as we find uniformly, when he talks about his return, he's doing this not to satisfy some kind of curiosity in us about the when and the how he comes, but he urges us always to be prepared. When we think of the second coming, we should not immediately jump to curiosity. We should be thinking, am I ready to meet my Lord? Am I awake? Am I watchful? Am I on the alert? And that brings us back to a verse that we glided over along the way here. That is verse 33, when he says, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. This is tied to Lot's wife, who sought to keep her life and lost it. This could also apply to those in the days of Noah, or in the days of Lot, or further into the days of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, who refused to turn to the Lord for salvation. The question really is, regardless of how it's connected, which one are you? You see, those who do not know the Lord, they cling to their own life. They would be their own king. They would be praying, my kingdom come, instead of your kingdom. But Christians have seen the Lord Jesus and heard him say to them, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. We have yielded up ourselves to him and surrendered ourselves to him and given up our ways for his ways. The gospel calls us to die to this world in order to live for the world that is to come. If this world is your home not passing away? Is it not just fleeting and it is just passing through your fingers? Leon Morris says, those who saw their dying state in sin recognized their need and they came to Christ. Saving oneself is living for the world. It is self-affirming and at the same time self-destructive. Which one are you? Remember, the Gospel of Luke is all built around Jesus going to Jerusalem, Jesus going to the cross, and through the cross, Jesus returning to heaven. And along the way, he's bringing us with him. Well, he does that here as well. As he goes to his cross, he says to you, take up your cross and die to yourself. Be crucified with me. Let my love and my gift of laying down my life for you put your old self to death, that I would raise you up a new creature by that same resurrection power that raised him from the dead and lifted him to the heavenlies. You too will have a new life. You who are born again are born from above. The same power that raised Christ has raised you out of the tomb of your sins. Romans chapter 6 tells us that in Christ's death, we died. And in Christ's resurrection, we have been raised with him and are already seated in heavenly places. And so what should that do for us? It should make us yearn for the coming of Jesus. It should make us long to come home. John Calvin said that if heaven is our home, then what are we doing here? This must be some kind of an exile that we're living in. And that's what this is, an exile. We're on pilgrimage. This world's not our home. We're just a passing through, as the old song says. So dear ones, look up. Lean forward from this passage here at the end of Luke 17. May it muster faith and hope in you towards that which is already drawing nearer to you than it has ever been before. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. One of my favorite little poems that I ran into when I was a young Christian goes this way: "For ah, the Master is so fair, so sweet his smile on banished men, that they who once his face have seen can never rest on earth again. And they who see him risen afar at God's right hand to welcome them, forgetful stand of home and land, desiring fair Jerusalem." Oh, let us live in that way. Let us follow what Samuel Rutherford said. He says, "The Lord, long ago, he took my heart to heaven, and I haven't seen it since." May we live that kind of a life. We have died, and we are to seek those things above, where our life is hidden in Jesus, says Colossians 3. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this text. We thank you for its richness, its warnings, its encouragements, that indeed our Savior is coming, and he is going to restore all things. He is going to bring such bounty and beauty, such light and power, such a change, such judgment against all of that which is wicked and impure in this world, as the tares are finally bound and cast into the fire, and the wheat is all gathered in. We thank you, Lord, for this coming day of separation. Help us then, Lord, all the more to be not only a prepared people for us regarding ourselves, oh, but Lord, help us to share the gospel with those who are perishing all around us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to the Great Commission. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.